Well, this morning we're going to wrap up our series on the topic of hell that we've been in the last 3 or so weeks. I would say from the outset, I've just been so encouraged each week by so many of you that this is quite literally a very heated topic. And oftentimes, there you go, and oftentimes drives folks away, you know, and this is one of those hellfire, brimstone preacher kind of guys. And, you know, we're certainly always looking to preach balance here. And you can't preach the good news of Jesus Christ without knowing what the bad news is, you know. And so I've just been encouraged week after week, the phone calls, the emails, and just so many of you, just your receptance to the message. And regardless of how hard it comes across, I'm so thankful for so many of you lovers of truth in this place. In the first week, we looked at hell, a denied reality. And we examined the literal state of denial that the church is in at large when it comes to this topic of hell. In short, we concluded by saying that the majority of Christians believe that hell exists. However, they live as though it doesn't. Or they live in such a way that they don't believe, truly believe, that those that they maybe eat dinner with, or those that they rub shoulders with on the job, or those neighbors in their community, they live as though they are not heading in that direction, because too often we fail to make a point of sharing the gospel of Christ with those who are destined to a Christless hell. And we talked about the idea that it is a denied reality in the church. This place that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going to enter into it. And if we really believed that, if we really truly embraced it, it would cause us to look in two places. We said we look first inward to make sure that we have secured our place in eternity with Christ, that we've come to that point where we realize that there is no other way but by the cross of Jesus Christ that I can have my eternal destiny sealed. I take an inward look, and then secondly, I take an outward look. I look to those around me. That in the same way that Christ came not for himself but for others, we too, as disciples of Jesus Christ, ought to have an outward look to a lost and dying world. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And so too, we as his disciples are called to go into the world. Then last week we discussed hell, a defined reality. And we began to examine some of the biblical descriptions of this place. And we looked specifically at the story that Jesus told, the very true story that Jesus told in the book of Luke, when we talked about Abraham, the rich man, and Lazarus in Luke 16. And we see in Luke 16 that this rich man died and was carried to this place called Hades, and hell was a place of torment, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, excuse me. And from that passage, we discussed 5 truths that we saw in that passage, Luke 16. We saw first, we saw the immediacy of one's destination, that immediately, once they died, one ended up in Hades, the other in Abraham's bosom. And we talked about the fact that at death, one's eternal destination is sealed. It will not change. Secondly, we saw that Hades is a place of torment. We see this rich man crying out for mercy and not getting it. We see that it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see that it is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. We see it is a place of unusual torment. We also see, thirdly, that one will still have a memory in this place called Hades. Oftentimes, Abraham would say to the rich man, remember in your lifetime you had good things and Lazarus evil. Fourthly, we looked at how the rich man ended up in Hades. How did he get there? And we said it wasn't because he was rich, it's because he didn't repent. One's riches does not disclude or include him into the kingdom of God or into eternal perdition, but instead it was the fact that he did not repent. And then lastly, we notice the change of direction in this man. Once he had almost come to grips with the fact that he was not able to get out, he realized a very scary scenario, if you will. He realized that he had family who were still alive, and they still had an opportunity. They still had a chance to avoid this place of torment. And so he says, "Will you send Lazarus, or you send somebody to my father's house? I've got five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment." And so if you missed any of those weeks, I just covered a couple hours worth of preaching in 10 minutes. But I just wanted to bring us up to speed as to where we are today. And this morning, as we're closing out the series, I want to look at hell, both present and future. Hell, present and future. If you remember when I talked about heaven, I mentioned that there were three heavens that the scripture makes reference to. We said there was Abraham's bosom, which was vacated after Christ rose from the dead. He then took the inhabitants of Abraham's bosom to the place called paradise, where the presence of God is right now. And they are currently there right now in this place called paradise. It is where the thief on the cross next to Jesus went that day, where Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And so those who die in the Lord are immediately brought to this place where the presence of God currently dwells, where the angels of God currently are, but they too wait another day. At the end of time, when all of the eschatological events will have taken place, we see in the scriptures that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and they will then merge, and God will establish this forever for the redeemed, for the angels of the Lord, and for his very presence himself. At that time, paradise and the new heaven and earth, they'll literally merge, and that will be the final home for God's people. That's good stuff to go through. What an exciting reality. I thank God it doesn't stop here, right? This place is not my home. Hebrews says we are pilgrims passing through, right? That's just nothing more encouraging. You're going with me, right? Are we all tracking? Okay, good. We're going to the same place. Yeah, I mean, that's good news. So the scriptures also speak about three states of eternal punishment. The first two that we will look at, they currently are occupied. There's three states of eternal punishment. The first two that we're going to look at are currently occupied. The last one that we'll look at will be occupied at a later date. Both Old and New Testaments make reference to the current holding place of the damned. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is used to describe it is Sheol. In the New Testament, it is Hades. And they are one in the same place. Let's take a couple of looks at some scripture together in the Old Testament, just to kind of get some precedent here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22 says, "For a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell, to the lowest Sheol." Psalm 16, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 139, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, you are there." In the Old Testament, Sheol is very interesting. Sheol is referred to being down. It is in the depths. It is always referred to as someplace being down or within the depths. It is a place of pain, and it is a place of sorrows. And so the Old Testament, to describe this place, uses the Hebrew word Sheol. In the New Testament, we see the use of the word Hades. And we see Jesus making many, many references to this Greek word Hades. Luke chapter 16, where we were last week, we see in Luke 16, "And being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, and you will be brought down to Hades." There it is again, being brought down to Hades. Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter." You remember that great time where Jesus affirms Peter, "And Peter, you are the rock. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. In these scriptures, consistent with what we see in the Old Testament, Hades as seen as a place that is being down or being beneath. It is a place of the departed dead. And it is a place that the righteous have victory over. It is a place that the righteous have escaped because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so Sheol or Hades is the first division that we see in this underworld. They are one and the same. It is a holding place for all of mankind that rejected God and are awaiting the final judgment. It is a place that we see, according to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, we see that death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. He says in Revelation 20, this is the second death. And so we see Sheol and Hades is the first holding place that the scripture makes reference to. Then secondly, we see Peter using another word. It makes reference to another word when referring to this eternal state of punishment. And it's only used one time in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, for you did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The Greek word that he uses for hell here is not Hades, like is oftentimes used throughout the New Testament, but this other word, Tartarus. Tartarus. What's interesting about this is Tartarus is spoken here as a prison. It is a place where one is chained. But notice, he uses the word when referring not to people, but to the sinning angels who were cast down out of heaven. Look at Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. We all know Isaiah gives us a good picture of that day where Satan, you remember, shook his fist at God and said, I will ascend to the throne of God. And God said, no, you're not, and cast him, and a third of the angels went down with him. But what we see here is that many of the fallen angels, which is what we'd call demons today, they do exist. They are angels that had rebelled against God. Many of them are literally in this atmosphere in which we live. They're the ones that are always trying to manipulate our minds and torment our minds and try very desperately to get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. They are influencing our governments. The scripture says Satan and his demons, they are the prince of the power of the air. And so they influence us. But there seems to have been some that have been immediately chained in outer darkness, to this place of Tartarus, that they did not just come to this earth, but they went directly to this place that Jude makes reference to. They did not keep their proper domain, but they left their abode, and he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment until judgment of that great day. And so we see that there's this other holding place called Tartarus, where the most decadent of angels, Revelation talks about in the end time, where the demons are going to be loosed. And so we will see at some point Tartarus being opened up and the most vilest of demons being released on the earth, trying if it were possible to deceive God's people. And so we see that Tartarus is another holding place. Again, it is not for mankind, but for those angels who were cast down from heaven and are chained up awaiting their final judgment. These are the current holding places for those who reject Christ. They are currently occupied, but this is not their final holding place. The final holding place is what the scripture calls the lake of fire. The lake of fire. So many times we'll hear the word hell and the lake of fire and Sheol and Hades and Tartarus, and we think it's all the same place. No, there is this future lake of fire that the scripture makes reference to. This is when all of the eschatological events have unfolded. The great white throne judgment will have taken place. That is where man will be judged. How many of you know that those of us who have repented of our sins, who have come to grips with the fact that our salvation, it can only be secured by Jesus Christ, and the price that he paid with his precious blood will never see the great white throne judgment, because Christ took our judgment on his back on Calvary. And so we will never see the great white throne judgment. Thank God for that. But after the great white throne judgment has taken place, it is at this place where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will be at that place, although it will be too late for them because their fate is sealed. This is when all the events that the scriptures talk about have already taken place. It is at that event where all of mankind who have rejected Christ, it is at that event where the Antichrist and the false prophet, it is there that the fallen angels, including Satan himself, will then be kicked into the lake of fire and brimstone. The Greek word that Jesus used to describe this place is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. Now to you and to me, Gehenna may not mean much. But for those who lived in Jesus' day, they knew exactly what Gehenna was. Just southeast of Jerusalem, there was a very familiar dump site that everyone knew about. It was at this dump site that they would constantly be burning not only the garbage from the communities, but carcasses that had been found. Anything that needed to be incinerated would go to this place called Gehenna. Everybody knew about it. The smoke of Gehenna never stopped. They were constantly burning. The fire never stopped, and the smell was very distinct. Nothing worse than on a hot summer day, driving past the dump, right, when there's just that little bit of a faint breeze, just enough to get under your sniffer, right? And you're thinking, oh man, what is that foul? Well, that was Gehenna. They were very much aware that southeast of Jerusalem, there was this place where all of the garbage, all of the carcasses, or anything that needed to be incinerated was brought to this place. And how many of you know they didn't have the awareness of being so environmentally concerned during those days? And so the smoke was atrocious. The real estate was probably very cheap around there. But interestingly, though, years earlier, that very same valley, that very same place was used for another dumping ground. It was this place that the idolatrous Jews would offer up child sacrifices in the exact same spot. It was in this very same place that they would offer up child sacrifices to the gods Molech and Baal. Jeremiah chapter 7, you don't have to go there, just jot that down for your Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and through 34. Jeremiah prophesies about this very same site that Jesus is referring to 600 years earlier, before Jesus was talking about it. And he says, they said here that this place, it was called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And Jeremiah prophesied that it would be a mass grave site for all of those who rebelled against the Lord. He prophesied that this was the place where the dead bodies would just lie out in the open and just rot away open, and the scavengers of the earth would come and pick at them. And so we see Jeremiah 600 years earlier, talking about this place, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and we see Jesus talking about this very same place, Gehenna. And so is Gehenna the actual place geographically that the redeemed will go? Of course not. Jesus is using an illustration. He's using Gehenna as a model, as a picture, so that they might be able to understand in simple terms something that was far worse. this place that Jesus spoke about. If Jesus walked the earth in the 1940s in Germany, my guess is that as Hitler's demonic attack against the Jews was taking place, I believe that Jesus, if he was there during that time and trying to describe to people what hell was like, he would have said, it is like Auschwitz. This place where bodies were being tortured and burned. It's very interesting. Auschwitz is also known as the gate of hell. They say that the smoke of Auschwitz would literally hide the sun from the bodies that were constantly being burned. And I believe that if Jesus walked the earth in Germany in 1940 and he was trying to describe likewise what this place was like, he would have said, it's like Auschwitz. But Jesus didn't walk the earth in the 1940s, and so he needed to use a place as a frame of reference so they would grasp the idea of what he was talking about in simple terms. He was limited to using a human language to describe this place. And so he said, it's like Gehenna. We see him talking about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, remember, where he says that, I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. If your right eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. You can imagine what was going on in their minds as he was talking. I'm sure at some point they were thinking, is he referring to the dump southeast of Jerusalem? But as they started to listen to the words of the master, they realized he was speaking of a far worse place. He mentions it in Luke chapter 12. He says, I will show you the one that you should fear. He says, fear him who after he is killed has power to cast your soul into Gehenna. He said, fear him. Matthew chapter 23, speaking to the religious Pharisees, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? And then Mark 9, this most descriptive and passionate passage on Gehenna. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to tie a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the sea. He says, look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better that you enter into life maimed rather than have two hands and go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall not be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. He repeats himself time after time in verses 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. The worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. The worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. He's referring and using Gehenna as an example of another place that was far worse than that place. What is Jesus saying here? As Jesus was trying to make them understand his point about this place to avoid, I believed that he looked southeast of Jerusalem to the burning garbage dump called Gehenna, and bringing to mind all of the mutilated corpses, the maggots, the flies, the burning bodies, the scavengers eating the carcasses. And I believe as he looked towards southeast of Jerusalem, as he was warning about this place, he said, it's like Gehenna. It is a place to avoid. It is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It is the lake of fire. In what way will hell be tormentous? I believe that because Christ was limited to explaining this place using human language, he was unable to fully depict its horror. Our minds could not possibly grasp the truth of what this place is. In the same way that we're incapable of fully grasping the felicities of heaven, Our limited mind is incapable of fully grasping the dreadfulness of this place. It is a place that in our wildest imagination could not scratch the surface of how hideous it really is. It is the opposite of heaven. So who will be there? Well, Scripture says in Revelation chapter 20, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first ones that are kicked into the lake of fire. We see also in that same chapter, the devil himself, Satan, the one who said, I will ascend, will find himself descending as he too is kicked into the lake of fire. We see in 2 Peter, also in Jude verse 6, that the fallen angels will take up residence in the lake of fire. We see in Revelation 14, as well as 20, that all mankind that have rejected Christ will be cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. And then finally, at the end of all time, Revelation talks about it, Hosea talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, Corinthians talks about it. We see there that death, Hades, Sheol, all of the inhabitants of those that rejected God at the end of all time will be cast into the lake of fire. It is the end of time as we know it, where we will see the final and total elimination of all sin and those perpetrators of it as they are cast into the lake of fire. Let me just say in closing, this is a hard topic for us to really look at. If we were to look at it responsibly, it ought to drive us to our knees, pleading that God would move upon the hearts of those that don't know him. It ought to send us to our knees, ensuring, even as Paul said, that I examine myself lest I myself have run in vain and are disqualified. This morning, though, I want us to truly consider all that hell is. Everything we've talked about these last weeks. Consider with me for a moment what it would be like to spend an eternity in hell. I want you to allow your minds for a moment to just imagine with me for a moment what it would be like to have hell as your future destination. Hell as your eternal state. Just allow your mind to go there for a moment. Imagine, listen, imagine there was no hope. Imagine that there was no cross. Imagine that there was no chance. Imagine for a moment there was no opportunity for you to escape this place of eternal wrath. You see, that was the condition you and I were born into. Paul said we were born with this sentence of death. We were born with this as our default destination. We were born separate from God. But listen to this. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. Hey, remember those days? Remember those days before you came to Jesus? When we also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and look, and were by nature children of wrath,
just as the others. What Peter's saying here is don't forget where you were. You, by nature, you, your default destination, your default position was we were children of wrath, just as the others. But listen, but God. Thank God that Peter didn't stop right there. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I pray this morning that these last 3 weeks, as we've been talking about this topic of hell, I pray that it shook you. I pray that it woke you up to the reality that there are people all around us that are heading to that place. But I pray also that it builds and rebuilds an appreciation in you for what Christ has done for you. Because if Christ did not come, if he did not go to the cross, that place that he spoke of was our future. Luke says that the one that's forgiven much loves much. What is he talking about? He's talking about the one who understands the depths of how much they have been forgiven and the fact that they realize that they have sidestepped the wrath of God because Christ took that very wrath upon himself. The one who really understands that, Luke says, loves much. And can I tell you, when we have truly embraced that, we find we have a lot more patience for other people. When we start walking in the reality of what we are and what we have been made to be solely because of the grace of God, we realize that I don't have the right to be angry at people. I don't have the right to hold grudges. I don't have the right to pick and choose who I want to go to and spend time with. I realize that, as Paul said, I am a debtor. I was someone who was on my way to hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, got a hold of this filthy sinner and made me alive in Christ Jesus. And that makes me want to share that news with every single person until my last day. If we are just informed by this stuff, we will have missed the message of what Jesus was saying. It must transform us. It cannot just be taught. It needs to be caught. And as I mentioned last time, how does that happen? By prayer. By prayer. By reading the word and praying that God gives us a burden for lost people. I couldn't think of a better way to close out this series on hell by celebrating the reason that allowed us to escape it. As our elders come forward, I want to prepare our hearts for a time of communion. Because if the body was not broken and the blood was not shed, my destination would be different. Father, we can't help but be thankful for what you have done for us. That's why Paul was able to gladly say, I'm a bond slave of the Lord. Lord, may we as your people live in the reality of what we were, but also in the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your body, which was broken for us, your blood, which was shed for us, so that we might escape the wrath of Almighty God. as we stand together, let's sing another song. Let it be more than just words from your mouth, but may it be the cry and prayer of our hearts. And then Andrew's going to close us out.